This morning we'll read Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision who are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and her church and her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this last few verses of the book of Colossians, we ask that your Spirit would come and give us insight into what you wanted us to learn here. Lord, I pray that you would be with me, that you would give me power, and that your Spirit would work through a broken vessel such as myself, to shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus for my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. It's happened to each one of us, and we've seen it in the lives of others. We see it in the face of our neighbor who lives alone and tries to hide it with a half smile, but we know better. We've heard it in the words of nursing home residents who longingly ask, when will we be back to see them again? We feel it in the angst of teenagers desperately wanting to fit in. We sense it in the widow whose house, once filled with the sounds of laughter and conversation, is now eerily silent. We recognize it deep within ourselves when things like Facebook and surface-level conversations about the weather and sports don't provide the deep connection we're looking for. Yes, we all know what it's like to be lonely. The problem of loneliness is especially prominent here in the American West, and particularly, perhaps, in the rural West. We live in a culture that values individualism. We love to be able to handle things on our own without help from other people. We don't often open up to others about our problems. We keep them to ourselves. I think especially those of us who grew up in rural areas where we're required to depend on ourselves to some extent come to believe that needing things from other people betrays weakness. We're not supposed to need help. We're not supposed to be strong. We're supposed to be independent. As a result, many of us often end up leading isolated lives, rarely, if ever, connecting deeply with others. The problem of loneliness in the West is well illustrated by recent studies showing that a staggeringly high number of men have no close personal relationships with other men. Oh, they have their fishing buddies, and they talk to their wives from time to time. But when something is going on in their life, some trial, some struggle, they have no one to turn to. Loneliness is an increasing problem with younger generations of Americans as well. With the advent of the smartphone through various social media platforms like Facebook and Instagram, our children have the ability to connect with people in ways previously undreamed of. But ironically, as people's social interactions move more and more online, they're becoming less connected to real-life relationships. Ironically, the younger generation of Americans is the most socially disconnected generation in history. And what's worse, through social media, we're learning patterns of social interaction that, if left unchecked, will deeply inhibit our own abilities to connect meaningfully with other people. We're setting ourselves up for loneliness. With all the loneliness around us, is it any wonder that author Henry Nouwen once wrote, "Practically every human being has experienced that strange inner gnawing, that mental hunger, that unsettling unrest that makes us say, 'I feel lonely.'" Loneliness is one of the most universal human experiences. Loneliness is a universal human experience. Are you experiencing that inner gnawing of loneliness? Do you need a friend? Is it hitting you this morning that, due to your lack of close personal relationships with others, that you're more lonely than you realized? Are you yourself content with deep, meaningful friendships, but frequently interact with other people who are lonely? This morning, as we conclude our study on Colossians, we come to Paul's farewell address to the Colossians. It's the longest farewell address in any of Paul's letters, comparable only to the one found in Romans, which takes up most of chapter 16. What is interesting, though, about this particular address is not the length of it, but that in it, Paul assumes a certain level of intimacy between himself and the Colossians. He's assuming that there exists a mutual love between him and his friends and the Colossians. Several times Paul uses the word greet. Aristarchus greets you. Epaphras greets you. Luke greets you. This is not what we would typically think about when we think about what it means to greet somebody. This is not just a Luke says hi from Rome kind of thing. Paul's not sending a postcard here. There's much more than that going on. To greet someone implied a relationship where there existed mutual affection. It implies that Paul, who is sitting in a Roman prison when he wrote this letter, when he thinks about the Colossians, he's filled with fondness for them. Now, why is that interesting? Why is it interesting that Paul would love these people so much? That sounds pretty normal for Paul. It's interesting because Paul never met the Colossians. Aside from Onesimus and Epaphras, who were native Colossians, Paul and the other men mentioned here had never been to Colossae. They'd never met a single person from that church. And, as I said, Paul was in prison, so he has no idea if he'll even ever meet the Colossians face to face. He knew the Colossians through Epaphras, who came to Rome looking for some theological assistance from Paul regarding a theological issue in the church there. So why does Paul assume such a deep connection between himself and these people that he's never met? Why is it like that these men like Aristarchus and Luke possess such affection for these people? It seems that what Paul is doing here is trying to strengthen the connection that he has between himself and the Colossians. Paul's in prison. He doesn't know if he'll be freed. He doesn't know if he'll ever have the opportunity to preach to them himself. So he takes the opportunity in the conclusion of this letter to communicate that he thinks of these people as more than just a church with a theological conundrum to be solved. Paul wants them to know that he's not just a disconnected apostle writing as if he's tucked away in an ivory tower somewhere. He wants to show them that though he's thousands of miles away in Rome, he's a friend. What we have here in Colossians 4 is a glimpse into what true gospel friendship looks like. It gives us a model of the kind of friendships we ought to pursue, why we ought to pursue them, and it helps us to see the kind of friend we need to be to lonely people around us. After studying Paul's letter to the Colossians, it ought not be a surprise to us that Paul would be so concerned to show himself to be a friend who is full of affection for these people. And that's because friendship is exactly the kind of relationship that the theology of this letter produces. Think about it. Paul told us that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. He told us that Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God, who, in other words, brings us into a friendly relationship with God. There is no hostility between us and God, no anger, no wrath, no bitterness, no discontent. This relationship with God through Christ is one where God pours out his unending affections on us. Paul then said that the way this reconciliation happens is through union with Christ, who lived and died and rose again and now lives in us through faith. It's because of our union with Christ that we can say that we do have a friend in Jesus who sticks closer to us than a brother. Indeed, Paul said he sticks so close to us that he is our very life. Brother and sister, if you're lonely today, the greatest hope you have is that in Christ you are never alone. You are indwelled by the Spirit of Christ, and you have perfect, unending fellowship with the Father. Christ is the hope of lonely people. Then in chapter 3, Paul taught us about how we're supposed to live as people who are united to Christ and have this friendship with God. He made particular application to our life together in the body of Christ. He said our relationships in the church are to be marked by compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He said we're supposed to bear with one another and forgive one another. And all these things are to be done in love, in mutual affection for each other. So when we come to chapter 4 and we find this implied affection between Paul and the Colossians, what we see is that this is really just the outworking of the rest of the letter. Chapter 4 is chapters 1 to 3 lived out in real life. Friends, what we learn here is that the gospel forges friendships. One phrase that we use in our church to describe what it means to be a believer is that believing means belonging. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to belong to a local church. One of the implications that we can draw out of that is that God doesn't want people to be lonely. God created us first and foremost for relationship with himself and for relationship with others. That's why God said in the Garden of Eden, it's not good for man to be alone. And in Christ, God has provided the solution to both problems. In Christ, we have the solution to our alienation from the Father and the solution to the loneliness that often marks our lives. And that's that he's brought us into relationship with himself through Jesus. So this morning, in an effort to help us pursue deep friendships and to help us be a friend to the lonely, I want to show you what this passage teaches us about the kind of friendship the gospel forges. First, consider that the gospel forges friendships that are based on our common experience. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Friendship is born when another person says to another, 'What? You too? I thought I was the only one.'" What he meant is that true friendship is forged around shared experiences, and it's particularly formed when those experiences are of such great magnitude that they transform how we think about life. That's why soldiers who fight in battle together develop such close bonds. It's why cancer survivors are drawn to each other. And my friends, through the gospel of Jesus, we have experienced something unique. something that radically transforms how we think about the world, this present life, and the life to come. We've experienced what the Bible calls regeneration or new birth. We were once dead in sin, enslaved to Satan, doing our own thing, living according to our own reality as children destined for hell. We were blind to God, living in our own reality, our own interpretation of the world. But then God, in an act of pure grace, as we've already heard so many times this morning, not because we've done anything, but solely because He wanted to pour out His love on us, saved us. God showed us our sin, showed us Christ. He made us alive and brought us in to His reality. Paul summed it up in Colossians again, saying that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And as those who belong to the kingdom, we are called to work for the kingdom. As those who belong to the kingdom, we're to do what Justice and Mark did in verses 10 and 11. We're to be workers on behalf of the kingdom of God who share the gospel and love our neighbors. On account of regeneration, we see things differently. We now realize that we do not exist on a neutral playing field. We exist in a spiritual war zone between the forces of evil and the forces of light, and God is working to awaken the dead and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could sense this connection between himself and the Colossians. That's why he wanted to establish this bond of friendship. In the kingdom of God, we are not alone. The kingdom binds us together. That means two things for us in regards to loneliness and friendship. The first is this. I would never want to suggest that we shouldn't have non-Christian friends. We should. I think it's an implication of the gospel that we need to be out in the community, loving our neighbors, and developing friendships with people who don't believe. But nevertheless, it is vitally important that we pursue deep friendships with other believers. If you're a believer, you've probably experienced this before as you interact with people who are outside of the faith. As much as you may want to, it is extremely difficult to connect deeply with people who do not share the same worldview that you do. And I hope that doesn't sound condescending to non-believers. I certainly don't mean it to be. But the reality is that those who have been awoken to the realities of life in a fallen world where the devil still lurks need other Christians who know what it's like to live in such a place. We need other Christians who can understand the depths of our problems. We need other people who see the world the same we do. The Christian life is hard. It's full of suffering. We have crosses to bear. Around every corner, the devil is working to destroy us. We need people who can say, "I'm glad I'm not the only one." So pursue Christian friendships. Here's a second implication of the kingdom binding us together. And this is especially important to remember when you encounter a lonely person. Because the kingdom binds us together as a body, as friends, it would be unfair and unbiblical to simply say to a lonely person, "Well, you have Christ, let that satisfy you." It is certainly true that Christ is sufficient for all of our needs. It is true that Christ is our best and most dearest friend who will never leave us or forsake us. But it does not follow that because we have Christ, we do not need others. Remember, the primary thing Paul communicates in the letter to the Colossians is that Christ is sufficient. But according to chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul believed Christians should be in community with each other. Actually, what I think Paul is saying in chapter 3, 16 and 17 is that through close friendships with other Christians, we're reminded of the sufficiency of Christ. Remember, we gather to preach to one another and to sing songs to one another so that the word of Christ can dwell richly among us. Our ability to really get the sufficiency of Christ and what that means for us is to some level dependent upon our ability to communicate and to be in communion with other believers. So the point is that when you encounter a lonely person, point them to the friend of sinners who sticks nearer than a brother, but don't stop there. Be a friend. Next, consider with me that the gospel forges friendships that are full of affection. Every now and then these days, you'll hear someone try to give a biblical defense of homosexuality by pointing to the Old Testament figures of David and Jonathan. During this part of David's life, he was a young man preparing to be king over Israel, and Jonathan was his good friend who was the son of the current king, King Saul. And David and Jonathan had a very close, intimate relationship. In 1 Samuel 18, their relationship is described like this. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. These two men deeply cared for one another. So people will say, that's not a normal male friendship. Obviously, these guys were gay. Now, anyone who's read the Old Testament can tell you that's a ridiculous interpretation of the text. But when you think about our culture, it is not too difficult to see why people make that conclusion. Actually, I wouldn't be surprised if most men, even Christian men, as they read through the story of David and Jonathan and their intimate, compassionate, loving relationship, say, something seems off about this. I think people think that for two reasons. First, in our hyper-sexualized culture where everything is about sex, people don't have the ability to separate the ideas of affection from physical intimacy. If somebody's affectionate, it means they have some sort of physical relationship. That's what our culture thinks. And then second, and perhaps more significant, is that in our culture, relationships between men, like the one between David and Jonathan, just isn't normal. In our culture, the ideal man is a rugged individualist who keeps his emotions in check and covered up if he even experiences emotions. And if he does experience them, he definitely doesn't share them with anybody, particularly other men. Too many men in our culture are emotionally neutered. And sadly, so many people, so many of you grew up in homes where your father didn't communicate with you or anybody else emotionally. So many of you have few, if any, memories of your father saying, I love you. You're my child. You're mine. And the result of that kind of emotional deprivation combined with our hyper-sexualized culture is that so many of us, particularly men, have no idea how to express or receive affection unless it's sexual in nature. What is sad about how many people read the story of David and Jonathan is that God wants that to be normal. God wants men to have deep, personal, affectionate relationships with other men. He wants the same for women as well. And we see that here in Colossians 4. He uses two words a couple of times, words we often read right over without considering their implications. Paul speaks about his fellow workers as beloved brothers. That's the same title he gave the Colossians in chapter 1, his brothers. It's the language of affection, of family. It implies a deep level of intimacy, care, and concern. The kind of friendship that Paul models for us is not the fishing buddy model, as good as fishing buddies are. It's not the talk about sports and weather model. It's the David and Jonathan model. It's the John resting against the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper model. Men, one of the key ways we need to combat loneliness in our own lives is by rejecting the image of masculinity that's been handed to us by our culture, sometimes by our families. And we need to find the Jonathan. We need to force ourselves to break down walls and let other men into our lives. Our wives are not capable of handling the baggage that we carry. We need other men who can come alongside us. And you know, deep down, if you're honest with yourself, that's the kind of friendship that you want. And these are the kind of relationships that the gospel builds. As we pursue friendship, especially friendship based on our common kingdom experience, the gospel gives us affection for people. So open up. Be vulnerable. You don't have to be strong. Third, one important thing we learn about gospel friendship from this passage is that the gospel forges friendships between different kinds of people. When it comes to making friends, one thing that many people struggle with is developing friendships with people who are from different backgrounds, who are different than them. Actually, we're pretty terrible at it. According to research, 75% of white Americans do not have a single friend of a different ethnicity. Now, I think that's sad for anybody, but it's particularly sad for Christians. If the host of worshipers around the throne of God in the new heavens and the new earth will be comprised of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, then we of all people ought to see the importance of friendships with people who are not like us. Paul certainly did. When you look at the various people mentioned in Paul's farewell address, what you notice perhaps above anything else is the astounding level of diversity represented by Paul's friends. Here you will find the highly educated Paul befriending the uneducated household slave Onesimus. You'll find great diversity of giftedness. Mark is the gospel writer. Epaphras is a preacher. Luke is a doctor. You'll find ethnic diversity. In verse 11, Paul mentions that Justus and Mark are of the circumcision. In other words, these were ethnic Jews who were traveling along with Paul and a group of Gentiles sharing the gospel. There's diversity in age. You have an older man like Paul befriending a younger man in Demas. You have diversity in background. Paul was a religious terrorist. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Mark was the same man who abandoned Paul on his first missionary journey. There's even socioeconomic diversity represented here. Paul was a poor apostle, and he sends his greetings to Nympha, an apparently wealthy landowner with a home large enough for an entire church to meet there. Friends, what we learn from Paul is that spiritually mature Christians recognize the benefit of friendship with people who have different backgrounds, different ethnicities, and different experiences. There are benefits of developing deep, intimate friendships with people who are not like us. You know what happens when you have a friend who doesn't share your background? Or when you don't have a friend, I'm sorry, who doesn't share your background, you only see things through one lens. You only get one perspective on your problems. But things change rapidly when the person, to use the Bible's language, whose soul you love as your own, has a different background, who comes from a different cultural context, who shares a different socioeconomic status, or who has a different skin color. Remember, Paul told us in this letter to bear with one another. That doesn't mean simply tolerate somebody. It means that we learn to love people, to be friends with people who have a different opinion. I know Fox and CNN would not believe this, but it's true. Because of the gospel, the person who wears the Make America Great Again hat and the person who wears the I'm With Her t-shirt can be the best of friends in the Church of Jesus Christ, because that's what the gospel does. It develops deep, personal relationships with people sometimes that we disagree with on so many things. The gospel encourages us to work hard to develop friendships with people who aren't like us. Lastly, consider with me that the gospel forges friendships for the purpose of mutual encouragement. Experts tell us that there is a direct connection between the experience of loneliness and our mental and even our physical health. In studies, loneliness has been linked to mental health disorders like depression and anxiety, and health problems like dementia, heart disease, and even failing immune systems. When you stand back and look at that, you can't help but wonder if God wired our bodies this way to remind us that we need other people, to remind us that we're not meant to live in isolation from others, but in deeply connected friendships where people can walk with us through life and keep us moving in the right direction. You see, friends, what we're reminded of in Colossians 4 is that life is full of suffering, and therefore we desperately need good friends who can keep us moving forward by providing comfort and encouragement. There are several ways suffering reveals itself in these verses. The most obvious is that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. If Paul was speaking literally when he said, "Remember my chains," and we have no reason to think he wasn't, then in all likelihood, Paul wrote this letter chained to a desk. And more than likely, he remained in that state for several years. Onesimus had been a slave. And when he delivered this letter, he was on his way back to his former owner to decide whether the former owner would free him or not. Church tradition tells us that this group of friends would face much suffering in the years to come. And if tradition is true, they did. The Apostle Paul, Tychicus, Aristarchus, and Mark all suffered martyrdom for their faith. But what is even more plainly demonstrated in this passage is how intimate friendships shared by these men serve to encourage them on their journeys. Paul's friends were not Job's friends. You remember Job's friends. They beat Job down as he was suffering. But Paul's friends worked to build each other up. Aristarchus went so far in encouraging Paul that it seems as if he actually willingly entered prison to remain with him. Luke chose to stay in Rome rather than go back to Jerusalem. Paul says that Justice and Mark were a comfort to him. In other ways, Paul emphasizes how he wants to comfort his friends in Colossae. He said in verse 8 that he was sending Tychicus for the express purpose of encouraging the hearts of his friends in Colossae. He also wrote the encouraging word that Epaphras, who, though separated from his people, was continually praying that the Colossians would stand mature in Christ and fully assured in all the will of God. A sentence he wrote, no doubt, to encourage them to remain steadfast against the onslaughts of the false teachers. And he implored the Colossians to pray for him in prison so that he might receive some comfort through their prayers. Martin Luther... have I ever mentioned him before? Martin Luther used to say that one of the most important things a suffering person should do was eat, drink, and spend time with other Christians. And more importantly, he believed that when Christians comforted other Christians, the Christian who is suffering should receive that comfort as if it was coming from God himself. Luther wrote this to one of his suffering friends: "When Christians comfort you, learn to believe that God is speaking to you through them. Pay heed to them and have no doubt that it is most certainly God's word coming to you according to God's command through men that comforts you." Here's why we need to pursue friendships. You're going to suffer. You're going to have hard things that you go through. And God has ordained that one of the primary ways you will remain encouraged through it by having friendships with other Christians. Don't try to go it alone. Don't put on a face like you're okay. Find a friend that you don't have to smile for. Find a friend where it's safe for you to break down. And please, a Christian, be a friend that people don't have to smile for. Be a friend to lonely people who can feel free to express what's going on in their lives. And learn to speak words of comfort and encouragement. That strange inner gnawing of loneliness is a universal human experience. But I'm so glad that in Christ, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I'm so glad that in Him, we have a friend who will never leave us or forsake us, and who sent His Spirit to be with us always. And I'm so glad that in His wise providence, God has designed the gospel not only to save us, but to forge friendships with other people with whom we can walk this journey of life. If you're lonely, cling to Jesus and pursue friendships with other Christians from all different kinds of backgrounds that is full of affection and for the purpose of mutual encouragement. You don't have to go it alone. Let's pray.